Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we do offer you our thanks that we can gather here this evening again in Christian fellowship, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And our God, we give you our thanks and our praise that you are our Redeemer, that you are our God, that in Jesus Christ we are your people, and that we can be called by your name. Lord, we do pray that you would grant us your blessing this evening as we turn our attention to the word and prayer. As always, we pray for our children and those who lead them and ask that you would bring the truths of the scriptures to bear on the hearts and minds of our covenant children, that you might regenerate them according to your great and holy covenant promises. Lord, we pray for the rest of our brethren who are not here for a variety of reasons and ask that you would grant them your blessing and that you would comfort them. So, Lord, we commit our time anew and afresh to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 12 is where we are. We have most recently left off with last time, verses 7 and 8, and it's verse 8 in particular I want to suggest to you that really provides the impetus for where we're headed next. Verse 8 is the place where the Israelites have indicated their own sense of self-sufficiency and self-support, self-importance. They have bragged about their wealth and their sinlessness, and the labor of their own hands. And they have quickly stepped forward and taken credit for all of the blessings that they are enjoying at this point. Starting in verse 9, going on through verse 11 then, God is responding now to their self-righteous self-sufficiency. And so in verse 9 he says, "But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of the appointed festival." The Lord wants to remind the inhabitants of Israel at this point just a few things concerning Himself. The personal pronoun I here in that first phrase of verse 9 is emphatic in the Hebrew text. God is pressing the case that it is He who has been actively involved in their lives. He is very specific in identifying himself. He says, "I have been the Lord your God," and that word "Lord" is really the Hebrew name that God has taken unto Himself, Jehovah. And so remember that the Israelites have been a people of great and broad idolatry. They had been a people who have worshipped not only the Lord, but anybody else that they could find, and any other idols that they might be able to lay their hands upon. And so God is very specific in identifying Himself at this point, where He says, it is me, it is I am Jehovah. And He describes Himself to the Israelites as your God. Now, there are other places in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, where there is sort of a distance or an objectiveness in reference to God and Israel. But here, God is stepping forward and saying, "I have been your God from the land of Egypt." In other words, there has been and there is a relationship. It has been a one-sided relationship, as God has been the one who has stepped forward and kept covenant with the Israelites, even though they have not kept covenant with Him. Yet God has been faithful to them, so that we can say there is a relationship, if for no other reason, by the sheer strength and will of God in His covenant keeping. He goes on to say, "I have been Jehovah your God since the land of Egypt." And by this, God is saying, or by this language, He is reminding the Israelites of the redemption of the Exodus and the fact that the God has not been absent in their lives all this time. he's really saying, look, there's been a history with us. There has been a history with us from Egypt to Assyria. Remember, here in the book of Hosea, the Assyrian army is on its way as the instrument of God's discipline for His unrepentant people. And God is saying, from the exodus from Egypt to this eve of the Assyrian captivity, and that is many generations long, He says, through that entire period, He says, I have been with you. And so the point here is that God is the one who is responsible for the great blessings of verse 8 that the Israelites are taking credit for, that they are bragging about. They're saying, look what we have done. And God is stepping back, stepping in and saying, wait a minute, this is what I have done as I have been your God from one generation to the next. Now, since all of this is true, but Israel doesn't acknowledge it to be so, God warns them of the consequences of this. He goes on, Hosea 12, verse 9, I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. Now, the festival that is being mentioned here is most likely what's called the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the ancient feasts of Israel in the Old Testament. You can read about it in places like Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. It was a feast directed by God by which the Israelites commemorated their wilderness wanderings, and in particular, the way in which God, as a matter of sheer grace, took care of them and brought them faithfully to the land of Canaan. Now, in so saying, here at the end of verse 9, I want to suggest to you that the Lord is declaring one thing, but He's also inferring another. They're not antithetical. But there are two issues, really, that that God is wanting to communicate to His people, one directly and one indirectly. The direct issue is simply this. By what God is saying, He's declaring that without repentance, He will remove the people from their blessings and from their wealth they have referenced in verse 8, and He will displace them into tents. They have declared themselves in verse 8 to be a wealthy people. You know that they're not living in tents, but God is saying, without repentance for your sin, you will be removed from these blessings. You will find yourselves in tents. And this is just language by which God is once again warning the Israelites about this captivity that is about to fall upon them because they refuse to acknowledge God in their lives and they refuse to humble themselves before the Lord in repentance for their sin. And that's the direct issue that God is bringing to them. I want to suggest to you secondarily by this language at the end of verse 9 that the Lord is inferring something else. He is also inferring that as He took care of Israel in Sinai and their wilderness wanderings, again celebrated by this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles to which God is referring, as He took care of them then, so He will care for them in captivity by His own continued covenant keeping. In faithfulness to His covenant, in other words, God is saying, I will discipline you if you force me to do this, but I will also be gracious to you as well. And this is one of the things that we find in God's dealings with us as His church and as His people, that again, as a matter of faithfulness to His covenant relationship with us, God always infuses mercy into His just dealings with us. God calls that grace. Even in the midst of His justice, God is gracious to us as His elect people. And that, of course, is an action of God that is completely undeserved. One of the great classic passages of God's mercy and grace given to us as a people comes out of Psalm 103. Let me read this for you, beginning in verse 8. David is writing when he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." In other words, He's been gracious to us. He has had mercy upon us. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." That's a glorious passage, is it not? A wondrous passage of God's mercy and His loving kindness that He extends to us simply as a matter of grace. But having reveled in that wonderful passage and great promise that God gives to us, there's also a but. And Jesus brings us to that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. This is the time when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. You remember? The devil has come. He presents three different basic temptations to Him. And on one of these, Christ responds this way, Matthew 4, verse 7. He says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." God is merciful, and He is compassionate, and He's full of loving kindness towards us. But don't test the boundaries of those matters in your life. Now, we may look at what Jesus is saying in Matthew 4:7 and say, well, this was New Testament, this is Jesus. You know, these Israelites in Hosea's day didn't have that. Well, of course, what Jesus is doing in Matthew 4:7 is He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. The Israelites of Hosea's day most certainly did have that same passage of Scriptures. And so the issue, I think, for us to recognize at this point is what God, I think, is trying to drive home to the Israelites. He will hold them accountable for their unrepentant sin, but God also remains faithfully, covenantally faithful to His people to be merciful to them and to be gracious to them. But when we look at Psalm 103, we need to make sure that we balance that with Matthew 4:7. The point being that when David tells us that God is compassionate, we're also warned in the Scriptures, don't test God's compassion with sin in your life. When David tells us that the Lord is full of loving kindness towards us as His people, we're also equally warned in the Scriptures, don't test God's loving kindness. Glory in it and wonder in it and receive it and worship God for it, but don't test the boundaries of that in your life. You see what we're saying here? Okay? God is all of these matters to us as His people in our lives. But at the same time, we need to make certain that we do not put God to the test in these matters, as we are warned in several places in the Scriptures. Verse 10, Hosea 12. "I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables." Now, what is God telling the Israelites at this point? This is language that's reminiscent of what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. In other words, God's primary but not exclusive means of revelation, particularly in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was through the prophets that the Lord had raised up amongst His people, who had been given a variety of ways by which they were to communicate the truth and the revelation of God. They did this primarily, of course, through verbal proclamation, as the Spirit of God inspired prophets of old to preach and teach. They also wrote. Thus we have the Old Testament, but Hebrews is talking too about God having revealed His truth through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And a couple of those are found here then in Hosea 12:10, where He says, I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. He's literally saying, I multiplied visions. That is to say, God would reveal His truth to His called prophets by way of visions, and they would communicate that to the people as well. Or, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, He would teach, God would teach His people through the prophets as they taught parables, which were teaching stories, as we know. So they would tell stories. Nathan telling the story with David in reference to his sin is one of great examples of something along those kinds of lines. The issue here is simply this. God's revelation of His truth has been in the midst of His people throughout. From Egypt to Assyria, as He's talking about in verse 9. From the Exodus now to the eve of the Assyrian captivity. Through all that time, God has said, I have been your God. I have been in your midst in all of this time, and I have always had my spokesman amongst you. And they have spoken to you in a variety of ways under Old Covenant revelation, but my truth has always been in your midst. And so in that time period, that time frame that God is really speaking about in particular here, we find a variety of prophets. Some of the names you'll recognize and some you may not. But you can list prophets like Moses and Joshua, Samuel and David, Ahijah the Shilonite, Shemaiah. I know that this is Anne's favorite, Iddo, and she's been into Iddo all her life. Azariah, Hanani, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, and then there have been a variety of unnamed prophets who are found in the pages of the Old Testament, but we don't even know who these guys are. And so that list, you see, runs through this period of time that God is enumerating, declaring this point. You have had my truth all along. Therefore, there is no excuse. And there is no possibility of pleading ignorance for your sin and your lack of repentance. What God is warning the Israelites is the same thing that He is warning us. They and we ignore God's truth and God's revelation to us at our great spiritual peril. It is spiritually dangerous to dismiss God's faithful prophets, even in the New Covenant. God's faithful prophets. See, this is what the Israelites have done. We've seen this in Hosea's prophecy on a couple of occasions, how they have ignored the prophets that God has raised up in their midst to faithfully declare His truth to them. In the New Covenant, we have prophets as well who seek to faithfully declare the truth of God. Do they do that by new revelation? Take your head and go like this. Okay, that's good, that's good. No, that's not what we're talking about. What's happening right now? What's happening right now? Prophecy. Prophecy. It is, you can determine in your own study of the Scriptures how faithful it is, but it is an attempt to faithfully declare the truth of God's Word as that has been given to us. This is New Covenant prophecy. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not adding to the Scriptures. This isn't direct revelation that came to me this afternoon at 3:31. is nothing like that. It is taking the revelation that God has given us under inspiration and breaking it down and explaining it and trying to get into the middle of it and trying to understand that and then bring it to bear in the midst of our lives. This is New Covenant prophecy. And the warning here is simply this. It is spiritually dangerous to dismiss God's faithful prophets. Now, if we're dealing with unfaithful prophets, that's another whole issue, and another whole ballgame. I'm trying to say this very carefully. We're talking about faithful individuals who rightly declare the truth found in the Scriptures of God. There are many who do that sinfully, and they do that in a wrong way, and they do that unfaithfully. We're talking about faithful prophets who are in sync with the truth of God's Word. Now, that should seem obvious to us, shouldn't it? And yet the history of God's people shows that this is an issue that has been difficult through the ages. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Old Testament, I believe, function this way. As you read them, you look at them, you say, wow, there's a lot of repetition between 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings were written contemporaneous to the history that is there. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I believe, were written just prior to the return from captivity. And they were meant, therefore, to be instruction manuals based on an extensive history of Israel as a covenant people, an instruction manual as to what God's covenant people are to be like, and how are they to understand God, and what went wrong before, as to then why we're here in captivity. Okay, so 1st and 2nd Kings are historically contemporaneous to the events. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a training manual for how to be a covenant community coming back from captivity and looking at the things that went wrong so that we don't repeat them. One of the things that went wrong is in 2nd Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them, talking about the Israelites of at least a generation ago, or generations ago. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people until there was no remedy. You see, that's exactly where the Israelites find themselves now in the days of Hosea. Again, we have seen this on at least a couple of occasions in Hosea's prophecy. They disdained and ignored the faithful prophets of God. Jesus talks about some of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And those who were faithful to declare the truth of God to the people of their respective generations, in return for that, they were insulted and they were persecuted and they had all kinds of evil spoken falsely against them. These are the prophets of God. Again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, He's talking to the multitudes and His disciples at this point. He says, "Consequently, you bear witness," He's speaking to the crowd, "you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." In verse 37, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. I'm not done. Psalm 105, verse 15. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. That is the word of the Lord. I've told you before that when I would play basketball with my two sons when they were teenagers and they would foul me inappropriately as I was picking myself up, I would quote Psalm 105:15 to them and do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And they wouldn't pay attention to that. You see through the scope of the history of God's people that as God, the Scriptures say, out of compassion for His people, He sends those who will faithfully declare the word of His truth to His people. Remember, we've talked before that the prophet Amos, who is prophesying just a few years chronologically before Hosea, speaks of the fact that there was a famine in the land. It was not a famine of bread, Amos says. He says it was a famine of the Word of God. There was a period where the people were without the Word of God, or those who would faithfully declare that. What God is saying at this point, look, through the ages I have sought to seek out of compassion for you the fact that there would always be those who have been raised up by me, called by me, who will faithfully declare to you my truth. And yet this is how the people of God through the ages have dealt with such prophets. The principle they were dealing with, I want to suggest to you, comes from 1 Corinthians 11:1. This is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit to the church at Corinth. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." What's the principle there? Paul says, look, live like I do. You say, oh, what kind of arrogance is that? Well, the catch to it all, of course, is the second thing that he says, just as I also am an imitator of Christ. Paul is saying, I'm seeking to live in obedience to Christ. You can't physically see Him necessarily, but I am an apostle, an elder in the church of Jesus Christ, and I'm seeking to live in obedience to Him. You can see me, so you live like me as I seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that brings up a variety of questions. Number one, can you say that in your life to anybody else? Can you go to anybody that you know and say, hey, you want to live like Christ? Imitate me. I kind of choke on those words. I can almost hardly say them. But you see what the principle here is to which Paul is appealing. He's saying, look, as long as I'm in Christ, then you follow me because I follow Him. The principle applied here to this issue of revelation is when there is an individual who is faithfully declaring the Word of God, then you are required to obey. You need to obey me. You need to obey me. I know what you're waiting for, and I just... But only so far as you know you can trust the word I proclaim to you is in fact the word of God. Now, this is, of course, the principle of the Berean believers of Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that we are to take what we have been taught, go back to the Scriptures to make certain that these things are indeed true. Your task, really, is to take what I seek to teach and preach to you and take good notes, get a tape and listen to it, go back and look at the Scriptures for yourself and make certain that what I am saying to you is consistent with the truth of the Scriptures. And when you are convinced that in fact it is, you are required to obey. Because the issue is you're not ultimately obeying me, nor should you. The issue is you are obeying the word of truth that has been proclaimed to you. As long as I imitate Christ, then you can imitate me, Paul says. As far as I proclaim to you faithfully the word of God, then you can obey what I say to you. And where you find that I have faltered in that, then you need to come and challenge me and let me know where I have missed the mark on that issue. You see, this is what the Israelites did not get. God sent His faithful prophets amongst them. And they were abused. They were ignored. Sometimes when it couldn't be taken anymore, they simply killed them. They did not hear. And they did not listen. They did not obey. But the issue for us then is to make sure that we do it differently than these of long ago. That where we are convinced that there is an individual, it doesn't have to be the teaching elder, any individual who is properly and correctly communicating the Word of God to you, you are required to respond with obedience. Because you're ultimately obeying who? God Himself. God Himself. Shall we pray? Lord, You have been our God. From the garden. From the Garden of Eden until this very evening, there is an unbroken chain of faith that has been passed on from generation to generation to generation. And for we who are Your people, You have been our God from the garden. We know that You are faithful. We know that You are merciful and gracious. We've seen tonight from Your Scriptures that it is out of Your compassion for Your people through the ages that You have raised up Your prophets to faithfully declare Your Word. When there is a drought of the Word, it is surely, Lord, only been because people refuse to hear. So, our God, we pray that we might be faithful amongst ourselves to encourage each other with the truths of the Scriptures, that we would be careful in the counsel and the encouragement that we try to give to one another in this congregation, that we would be declaring that which is faithfully the truth of God. And, Lord, we would pray that You would be with those of us in this congregation whose responsibility it is to teach and to preach Your people, that You would do whatever is necessary to guard and protect the truth of Your Word. And then, Lord, with such confidence, we pray that You would be working within each of our hearts, that our response to the proclamation and declaration of Your truth would be one of obedience, receiving the Word of God with gladness and joy. So, our God, we pray that You would help us to see from this lesson this evening how not to proceed, and that You would be with us as we commit ourselves to placing ourselves humbly under a faithful proclamation of Your Word, and that we would respond with submission to it. We know, Lord, that in doing so is our spiritual good and benefit, and we also know that in doing so is the honor of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray for this. Amen.